Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
We'll be reading Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. We started in the middle of the book, went to the end, and I've circled back to the first chapter, which will serve to summarize all that we've learned about renewal and revival and reform that God was calling his people to in the days of Joel. So we'll read Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. As we continue our sermon series on renewal, revival, and reformation, what God does to renew his people. This is the word of God. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children. And let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locust have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my figs. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn. Like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind has withered away. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that as we meditate upon your word and proclaim its message, that it would renew your people in this day and in this generation. We have been praying and continue to pray for your spirit to move in our midst. We pray that you would palpably and tangibly exalt Jesus Christ, renew your people, and may we bear forth fruit expressive of righteousness. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and let us all say, amen. Well, Joel is a mysterious figure. He describes and dedicates one verse to his personal identity. It's found in verse 1. Look there. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. And that is it. We don't know where he lived, when he lived, or who he was. His name, we do know, means Jehovah is Elohim. Joel. That means the Lord is God. And we know his father's name means the sincerity of God. But beyond those details, scholars only hypothesize as to who this Joel is. But you see, that's okay. The book is not about a human being. It is about God. It is about God and God's timeless message of change. This message remains the same whether you date the book prior to the exile, after the exile, or whatever. In verse 3, Joel tells us to tell his message to our children, and for them to tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation, and that's what we're doing tonight. What he commanded in verse 3 long, many thousands of years ago. And so that makes Joel's message very relevant to you and I today. Well, what is his message in these first opening verses? And it's this: when life is going wrong, you'd better find out why. That's the message. When life is going wrong, you had better find out why. The world is not random, it's God's world, and God is working. I'm reminded of the story of a fire that broke out in West Orange, New Jersey, back in 1914. It was the workshop of Thomas Alva Edison. Edison lost $1 million worth of equipment and most of his life's work in that fire. The next morning, he was walking around the charred embers of all his hopes and dreams, and at the age of 67, this inventor said, "You know, there is value in this. All of our mistakes are now burned up." Dear church, when your life is going wrong, and I mean really wrong, you need to find out what God is doing. And you need to hold on to what God is doing with all of your might. And this was happening in Joel's world. We are introduced to it here in chapter 1. Joel's world was going completely wrong. Oil was up to over $300 a barrel. The shelves at Family Fair almost empty. He noticed his neighbor's lawn was brown by day and their houses dark by night because the locusts were everywhere. Look at verse 4. It describes first the cutting locusts. They came first, perhaps in the month of March. The last time a locust plague hit Palestine was the year 1915, and you can read an article about it in the old and present day National Geographic magazine. If so, according to National Geographic magazine, those locusts would have moved from the north to the south in swarms so thick. You think Michigan cloudy winters are bad? We've had some dreary ones, haven't we? From time to time, this was a good week, but you know, well, they were nasty in those days. The female locust would have made 4-inch holes all over the earth and laid 100 eggs in each hole. Holes would be everywhere. For every square yard, they predicted 75,000 eggs. In a few short weeks, the next locust mentioned by Joel, the swarming locust, would hatch, and they would look like large ants with no wings, but they would hop around the ground like fleas. They would be able to cover about 600 feet in a single day, and they would devour everything in that 600 square feet path. By the end of May, they would molt and turn into hopping locusts. They had wings, but they kept on hopping. They would molt one last and final time into what Joel called the destroying locust, where they would attack the tough, bitter husk of everything that remained, and it was gone. The thing about locusts, much times about life, they showed no pity, no discretion, no mercy. And in light of this swarm of locusts, Joel wanted his people, God's people, to ask a single question. He pressed them, and he wanted them to ask the question, what is God doing? Why is life going wrong? We really better find out what God's up to. But you see, you have a problem as God's people today. And the problem is that unlike several thousand years ago in the culture of Joel's time, God is very absent from our public media today. And so when faced with a crisis, our media would blame faulty pesticides for the crisis or failed government policy. Nothing would be said about God today, so you're trained to think nothing about God in your reflection on the world. CNN would have conducted an in-depth interview of every person involved. They would make sure that you know a lot more about this figure, Joel, than simply his father's name. No person would go unscrutinized. No stone would be left unturned. But God would be absent from the conversation. And you know what? You and I are unwittingly following a secular model. Christians today have stopped asking the question, what is God doing when things go wrong? Because you see, the world tells us this is a question you're not allowed to ask. Our world tells us, look, there's political opinions everywhere. There's the right wing, there's the left wing. There's conservative, there's liberals. One will interpret the disaster one way as a judgment on racism. Another way, God's judgment on gay marriage. You can't ask the question, you're told today, because you are told the answer, there is no legitimate answer. And Joel's message to the people of God in Joel chapter 1 is, shame on you. Any day of disaster that strikes the church, that strikes God's people, that strikes even all of humanity is properly called a day of the Lord. It is a day of the Lord. It is a day to the Lord. It is a day through the Lord from first to last. Whether it is a locust plague, as mentioned in verse 15, or whether chapter 2, verse 1, a military invasion on the land, or whether chapter 2, verse 31, the great and coming future day of the Lord. In days of disaster, in our private lives, church life, or national life, God's people must always ask, what is God teaching us? What have we done wrong? You know, I sometimes have bad days. I know you do too. And you know, I want to share with you that there is absolutely no comfort in thinking, well, I guess these consequences in my life have absolutely no connection with a single one of my life's choices. How is that comforting? There's no comfort in it, partly because there's no truth in it. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, Pastor, what about Job? Job, for example, he experienced disaster without committing sin. Well, that's true, but you know what? You're not Job. I've never pastored a person like Job. So let's drop the Job story now. None of us in this room are Job. But whenever I think about myself, Steve, God is dealing with you. What is he teaching you through this disaster? What sin can you forsake? What promise can you embrace? What closer fellowship with God can you expect to enjoy because of this disaster? Well, that gives purpose to the pestilence. That provides a point for the plague. So I want to urge you, dear church, when your life goes wrong, ask the question, why? Don't brush it off and say, just because that's how life is. Don't ignore it. Ask yourself, what is God doing in my life, in our life, in the days of disaster? What is God doing right? What am I doing wrong? How can I draw nearer to God through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ? You know, we don't know the exact reason why God does what he does. But on the day of disaster, based on his word, you can take usually a pretty good stab at it. And once you take a stab at it, enjoy the experience of repenting, like Jesus tells us to do after we experience disaster. So, dear church, ask the question, why? Now, this brings us to our second point. The second point is this. that in the day of disaster, not only should you find out why, secondly, everyone should be asking the question. Everyone should be asking, why is the day of disaster here? What is God teaching us? Look at verse 2. Who are the first people Joel says should be asking the question? Well, you see it, the elders. The elders should be asking. The older people should be asking. But it's not just them. Look at verse 3. So should the children. Tell it to your children. Preachers should be asking about it. Verse 13 says, preachers, put on sackcloth, O priests. Even people who you think are so far away from God that it doesn't matter, Joel tells them to think about it too. Verse 5, he says, wake up, you drunkards. Joel says if you're somebody who's really busy and you are in the prime of your life, you must stop and think too. Verse 11, despair, you farmers. Those who are the well-off and cultivate the finer luxuries of life must also lay them aside and think. Verse 11, wail, you vine growers. And so what Joel is saying is that whether you are rich or poor, slave or free, male or female, every single person should ask in the day of disaster, what is God doing? Why? Kids, sometimes you think that's mom and dad's job. When things aren't going well at home, well, they need to figure it out, and I'll go play. Sometimes parishioners think that way. They'll say, well, things aren't going well at church. What are the elders doing about it? And sometimes we who are the leaders or we who are the parents fall into that trap. For example, parents, sometimes we try to shield our children from the consequences of our and their choices. I know I've been guilty of that. Here, God sends hard times to our kids, hard times to our family, and we go and try to muffle God's voice by removing the pain God has sent to our kids. But Joel says, whether you're a kid or an adult, a male or a female, a leader or a follower, everyone should face up to God on the day of disaster and ask why. Joel mentions the elders, older people. Sometimes we get so used to talking, and we are ready to tell the younger generation what they are doing wrong is why God is doing this. And Joel says, no, listen, you elders, I'm talking to you through the disaster. I'm not talking to just the young. I'm talking to you. Yeah, you who raised those rebels you're criticizing. I'm talking to you. God even requires those who party hardy on the weekends to wake up and smell the coffee. He talks about the drunkard and the one given over to wine. God will take the beer right out of your hand and make your hangover very heavy and chase your drinking buddies away so that you will pay attention to him. You farmers, or you know farmers who work long hours and many, and sometimes pour their lives into labor. He says, farmers who work all day and half the night, he will take your work away. So you've got a lot of time to think and a little time to weep. You pastors, he says, you priests who dress up in fine robes and fancy garments, he'll take away that impressive three-piece suit and make you feel like a failure. God sends calamity, and he's an equal employment, equal opportunity employer, because he wants everybody to listen, everybody. He wants all y'all, all yuns, youse guys, each and every one of you to listen when life is going wrong. Hasn't it been said we have two ears and one mouth, so we should listen twice as much as we speak, especially in the day of disaster? Everybody should listen to God. This brings us to our final point. First is to ask, why is the day of disaster coming? Secondly, everyone should ask it, the whole plethora of people. But the third and final point is that this is very hard for us to do. It's hard for us to do, our third point. You see, on the day of disaster, God's people often try to shift the blame. We often try to minimize our role. We often try to divert attention to someone else. It's not my fault. It is very hard to take the blame. People may say to me, "Pastor, why did you do that?" And I will say, "Do what?" And they'll say, "Well, if it wasn't for you," and I'd say, "Well, what else could I have done?" It's because blame shifting is second nature to us all. And that is why God must sometimes do the unthinkable, because it is so hard for us to ask the question, why? And there is one way that God has found really rivets our attention to him, and you find that in verse 12. He takes your happiness away. Verse 12, surely the joy of mankind is withered away. Now, we Americans get really riled up over three things: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It, we believe, is our inalienable right. We've codified it into our formal documents, and we speak about it. It is our right for personal happiness. Some people live for happiness. That is their purpose in life. But here we find in the book of Joel that God is very willing to take your happiness away so that you will listen to him. Have you ever wanted to be so happy, so badly, that you've ached inside for it? Do you do things that please you when you were younger, but they don't satisfy you now that you are older? Has anything been taken away from you in your life, and it still haunts you today, or it's easily triggered the memory of that loss? I dare say you'll answer yes, yes, and yes. Those were not random. Those just didn't happen out of thin air. It wasn't an accident. God did that. God must take extraordinary measures to persuade us to do what we ordinarily wouldn't do. And he's willing to take your happiness away to do so. Look at all the people who God deals with here in chapter 1. God tells the leaders, for example, to listen. But that's hard for us leaders to do. When's the last time you've talked to a leader who really, really listens to you? I get so mad sometimes when I hear leaders just talk past people when they have legitimate concerns. Thick-headed. And then God gives those leaders kids who won't listen to them. And they learn. It takes a lot, you see, to get somebody used to leading and having authority and power to truly listen to the scrutiny of someone else. And so God will send extraordinary troubles to leaders to get them to do what they ordinarily wouldn't do. Look at verse 5. What about drunkards? Verse 5, he tells the drunkards to wake up. Now, what drunkard wants to wake up? They don't. They want to stay drunk. They want to live in denial. They want to gather enablers around their lifestyle so they can live this way. They want to stay as they are, and so God takes their happiness away. Extraordinary measures to get them to do what they ordinarily wouldn't do. Look at verse 5, second half, the partygoers, those who enjoy the new wine. Do they really want to weep, as Joel tells them? No, what do partiers want to do? They want to rush from party to party. They want to live from weekend to weekend to weekend. They want to try to fill their life finding a laugh. I dare you to try to get any state university out there to not party for but one weekend. You won't do it. You can't do it. God can. God takes their happiness away, extraordinary measures to get them to do what they ordinarily wouldn't do. How about verse 11? Look at verse 11. When is the last time that you have seen a big, burly farmer cry his eyes out? It makes us uncomfortable to even picture verse 11 of a farmer despairing, wailing, crying. You see, dear church, when God's people are stuck in a rut, when we are entangled by a sin and we're so used to it, we don't even see it anymore, when we are stubbornly stuck in our dead ways, your kind and loving God has but one and only one recourse, really, and he's got to do it, and that's take your happiness away until you listen. So my question to you tonight, in the day of disaster, are you willing to listen? One good thing, though, that God says in the day of disaster when he has our attention and our ears are open, and that is the phrase, let's be friends, let's be reconciled. Let all the past sins that brought you into your present misery be forgiven, and through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, let's be reconciled. Let your sins be washed away through the work of his on the cross, and let's walk together afresh through the power and help of the Holy Spirit. Dear church, when the day of trouble comes, I hope you find out why, and then I hope you listen. Let's pray.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.